Thank you, Carol, very much indeed. Really help me if you can keep that passage, Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through to chapter 5 and verse 10 open in front of you. And if you happen to be listening to it on the tape, do please take the opportunity of just reading that, and maybe chapters 7 and 8 as well. I'm not going to refer much to them, but I'm not going to cover them elsewhere in this series before you begin to listen. Let's bow our heads to pray. Father, again, we thank you so much that you're a God who speaks to us through your word. Thank you that we are not left without knowing who you are, without knowing what to do. And I ask, Father, that you would help us by your Holy Spirit, who caused this word to be written in the first place. Father, help us through him, that we might understand your word, that we might learn how to apply it to our lives, so that we might be equipped to live for Christ in this coming week and for the rest of our lives. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So as I say, please do keep Hebrews chapter 4 and 5 open in front of you. In the spring of 1982, I went to the Ely Diocesan Retreat House for what was then called, by the Church of England, a selection conference. The Church of England wanted to assess me, along with a dozen or so others, to decide if I was somebody it wanted to train to be a minister in the Church of England. Now, I have a few memories of those 3 days. The first is of pink nylon sheets on my bed. I didn't fuss very much about the colour, but if you've ever attempted to sleep on nylon, not a good idea. It may be very sensible for the retreat house to have had it because they're virtually indestructible and very easy to clean, but you get very hot indeed if you try to sleep on nylon. Another memory is of our first evening prayer together. And the reading that they had chosen was the first 4 verses of Hebrews chapter 5. Every high priest chosen from among mortals, and so on. Through to verse 5, one does not presume to take this honor. Verse 4, rather, one does not presume to take this honor, but only when called by God. And I think it was chosen because the assessors felt that they were selecting people to be priests and were genuinely trying to discern if we candidates were, in the words of verse 4, presuming to take this honor for ourselves, or whether we were genuinely being called by God. The problem with having that reading for that particular occasion, with that task in hand, that assessment, that selection process, is that the assessors clearly hadn't really understood the letter to the Hebrews. The writer is explaining to his readers, because Jesus has been our high priest, and because his ministry is forever, Christians have no need of priests. The only one we ever need has already been, done his work, and now intercedes for us with the Father in heaven. Turn forward to page 219 and look at chapter 7, verses 23 to 28. He's trying to explain, he's trying to sort of teach the Hebrews. Remember that we don't know very much about the writer to the Hebrews. We don't know to whom exactly he was writing. It wasn't all the people gathered in Corinth or something as Paul had written. We can only work out who it was sent to by the content of the letter itself. And the letter is so full of Jewish imagery and stuff from the Jewish law, and how Jesus has fulfilled and moved the law forward by coming and what he has done, that people assume these are Christians who had come from a Jewish background and were now being severely tempted to slip away from Jesus back into Judaism. And so he's really anxious to explain the ministry here of Jesus as a high priest. And so if you come to chapter 7 and verses 23 to 28. Furthermore, the former priests were many in number, because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently, because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able for all time to save those who approach God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for him, for us. Let me get that red thing right. He always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, blameless, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. Unlike other high priests, he has no need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins, and then for those of the people. This he did once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests those who are subject to weakness. But the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. In other words, he's saying that the one ministry that a high priest does and needed to do, and it was done by high priest after high priest after high priest until they died and then another high priest was appointed, that ministry was all pointing forward to Jesus, and Jesus has perfected it. He's done that work completely. He's done it once for all time. And he now does the other thing that priests are meant to do, which is to intercede for the people, to be a sort of go-between between God and people. That ministry is done by Jesus now completely. Now, sadly, the Church of England as a whole has not understood that. The early reformers in the 1540s understood, but when Elizabeth came to the throne, she wanted to reconcile the Catholics and the Protestants, and understandably there had been terrible fights going on under Bloody Mary and under her brother Edward and stuff. You know, there'd been an awful, awful sadness and confrontation between the Catholics and the Protestants. And Elizabeth was trying to find something that was going to blend things together. And she allowed the continuing use of the word, or the committee that was responsible for setting together the prayer book, allowed the continuing use of the word priest instead of presbyter or elder or pastor or something that they might have used. They continued to use the word priest that had been used by the Roman Church. And the Protestants continue, therefore, to use the word priest to describe clergy. And that's incorporated into the Book of Common Prayer and continues to be part of the thinking in many people within the Church of England. Now, in the Old Testament, a priest offered sacrifices to God on behalf of sinful people. So you felt you'd done something wrong, you needed to make a sacrifice, you had to go to the priest. And the priest would then offer the sacrifice on your behalf. God had said that sin was so serious that something living had to die. However, God was prepared to accept the death of an animal in substitution in place of the sinful person. So the animal becomes the substitute, the animal dies, everybody is reminded that sin is really serious, and the offering is made by the priest on behalf of the sinful people. In Hebrews chapter 9, and verse 22, don't bother to turn to it, but Hebrews 9:22, indeed, under the law, everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. It's a basic understanding that's right the way through the scriptures. The only way that sin can be forgiven, we can be put right with God, is if blood is shed, if a life is taken. That was in the Old Testament, and the priest had a key role in that process, as he was the one who killed the animal, offered the sacrifice, and sprinkled Jews coming with the blood. God promised to accept the sinner back into relationship with himself because the animal had died in his place. And the person is then sprinkled with some of the blood, and that seals the deal, if you like, for restoring the relationship between the sinner and God. Now, in the Old Testament, priests had to be born into the tribe of Levi. That tribe was to attend full time to the things of God, to the ministry of the temple. to the teaching of the law and the offering of sacrifices. And people who belonged to that tribe, the Levites, they were not permitted to earn their living in the normal way. They weren't allowed to go and be large-scale farmers or anything else. They had to exist on the tithes that were brought by the other tribes to the temple. So all the other tribes had to bring a tenth of what they had, and that was brought in, and that was what the tribe of Levi lived on, and they were then set free from having to earn their living in order to be able to do the work that God had called them to, which was to look after the temple. Different clans within the tribe had different tasks. Some were singers, some were dealt with the sort of practicalities, especially when it was still the tent of meeting. They were the only people who were allowed to carry the tent of meeting when it was rolled up and the whole congregation was moving on from one place to another when they were in the wilderness. And then again in the temple, there were particular things that different clans of the Levites could do. And the clan that Moses and Aaron belonged to, that was the clan that could be high priests and could be priests. So Jesus wasn't born as a Levite. He wasn't born into the clan of Levi. If you look at chapter 7 and verse 14, you'll see that he was born into the tribe of Judah. And so the writer has to establish that the Old Testament itself provided for the coming of a high priest who would not be appointed under the law of Moses, but appointed by God himself. And that's why, if we come back to chapter 5, and to verses 5 and 6. That's why the writer is quoting the Old Testament. So also Christ did not glorify himself in becoming a high priest, but was appointed by the one who said to him, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." Sorry, "today I have begotten you." As he says it also in another place, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." So Jesus is appointed directly by God as the Son of God, and that was a fulfillment of an Old Testament prophecy. And then there was a whole sort of order of priesthood, completely different from the Levites, an order of priesthood under this guy Melchizedek. Now, I'm not going to bamboozle you further by going into detail about Melchizedek. You can read chapters 7 and 8 and check the references back to the Old Testament for yourself. But in essence, the writer is saying that Melchizedek is a guy who just suddenly appears in the Old Testament at the time of Abraham. And he is greater even than Abraham because Abraham gives tithes to Melchizedek. And Melchizedek, in turn, blesses Abraham. And the writer to the Hebrews here is saying, well, it's obvious that the one who is the superior blesses the inferior. That's the way it works. And the inferior gives tithes and gifts to the superior. And so therefore it is obvious that Melchizedek is far more important even than Abraham. And of course, all the Jews look back and say, we are children of Abraham. And then the other thing that happens, and we get it picked up in chapter 8, is that in the Old Testament, God refers to his making of a new covenant with his people. He's made an old covenant. He brought them out. He'd promised to give them the land. He'd given them the law, all of that stuff. He'd made a covenant promise with his people. The problem was that the people weren't obedient to that covenant, and that covenant was broken, and we see that in the exile happening later on. And God, in the Old Testament, speaks of a time when there will be a new covenant that's going to involve the Holy Spirit coming into people's lives. It's going to be a time when the law is going to be kept fully. And that's what chapter 8 is all about. And what the readers of the letter to the Hebrews wanted to rely on the priesthood, on the old covenant and the Levitical priesthood and the temple and all of those things, the writer is saying those things were incomplete and insufficient. And so if you're drifting back to them, then you're missing out, because those things looked forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus. Those things in themselves were not sufficient, were not complete. But Jesus has come, and he has been divinely appointed as the Son in a completely different sort of priesthood, the priesthood in the order of Melchizedek. And then he has come to be both priest, the one who offers the sacrifice, and the victim, the one who is killed in the sacrifice. So again, the shedding of blood, But this time it's not a bull or a goat or a lamb. It's a fully human being. And yet it's perfect because Jesus never sinned. And so the perfect one, the perfect man, fully human, is able to make a complete and sufficient sacrifice. And he is a stand-in and a substitute for all sinners in exactly the same way as in the Old Testament, the lamb was a sort of substitute and stand-in for the sinful Jewish person coming to the temple. The sacrifice had to be made, the substitute had to be stand in place, the person was sprinkled with the blood of Christ, with the blood of the lamb, and they were then restored back into relationship with God. But that had to be repeated and repeated and repeated because the priest was sinful, so he had to make a sacrifice for his own sins, and then he had to make a sacrifice on behalf of the people. Jesus comes, still to be a priest, but in a different way, appointed in a different way by God, fulfilling the Old Testament, the new covenant that is being made, and now has done his work once and for all. So therefore, we do not need to have priests today. And if you look at this, most people coming into church, looking at this wooden thing under our cross, would say, oh, that's the altar. But it's not. It's a table round which Christians gather in order to remember the one sacrifice that was necessary that was made for us on the first Good Friday. There is no need to have a priest offering a sacrifice on an altar today because the one sacrifice necessary has already been made by the one high priest who is sufficient. And it was made on that first Good Friday. And so therefore, I'm not a priest. I know as far as the Church of England is concerned, I am. But I'm not a priest. I'm a presbyter. I'm an elder. I'm around as somebody, as a pastor teacher, and employed in order to be able to help all of us to grow as Christians and deepen as Christians. But what I don't do is have a role of sort of standing between people and God. The whole expression of laity and clergy is a very unhelpful distinction. The Bible never makes a distinction amongst Christians. The Bible divides the world into people who believe in Christ and are following him and people who don't. And it never divides the Christians into superior Christians and inferior Christians. First-class Christians and second-class Christians, clergy and laity, saints and sinners, priests and people. It never makes that distinction. Everybody who is a believer in Jesus has the rights of access to God, has the ability to know God. We're at different levels of maturity. We have different levels of understanding, yes, of course. But we don't have different rights of access. And it's a religious spirit that has got into Protestantism and into church life generally that manages to make us think, oh, well, you know, the clergy, they've got a special link to God. They can get closer to God than we can. Saints have got that. Do you see how it's very easy to slip into that thinking of clergy on a fast track or on a closer relationship with God and people? And some of our old Roman Catholic buildings, or old buildings that were originally Roman Catholic, reinforce that idea. You have the up at the east end, you've got what is still called the altar, and then a whole lot of sort of special place where choir and people in robes and things can go. And then there's usually a great big screen, and ordinary people can come just as far as the screen if they want to get to God. And then they send somebody up across the special bit to go and talk to God at what they call the altar, and then bring bits of God back to the people at the screen. The whole building screams, you haven't got access to God. But the whole point of Jesus coming and the curtain in the temple being torn in two from top to bottom is that from the moment of Jesus' death on that first Good Friday, access to God is open to everybody who chooses to believe and comes as the sinner to Jesus. And so, though I can always sound as though I'm a pedant going on and on about There aren't any priests today. There aren't altars today. We have tables. But a whole mass of understanding rests on those words. And I think the enemy has got in and made a religious spirit live in churches where people still talk about priests and altars, and every now and then the sort of new waves of that thinking. I went once years ago, I had a great-grandfather who, of course, I never knew. And he was a vicar in a church for over 50 years in the same church. And he, I think, must have been influenced by what they call the Oxford Movement, which was a sort of a coming back to some of the Roman Catholic understanding of things. And I went with an old aunt of mine to look at the church where he was. And we found somewhere in the records where it said that Canon Wilson had, at one point in his ministry, taken out the table and installed a nice stone altar in the church. And so I greatly fear that my great-grandfather didn't really understand the letter to the Hebrews either. But there are two practical actions that I want us to come back to. So come back with me to chapter 4 and verses 14 to the end of the chapter. And you will see that there are two practical things that the writer to the Hebrews is wanting the people to do. If you look at you'll see that those two things are introduced with the phrase, "let us." So if we look at verse 14, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession." Meaning, hold fast to what we believe. That's what the confession at that point means. It's not saying sorry for our sins. It's holding fast to what we believe. And then there's a second one that comes in verse 16. "Let us therefore approach the throne of grace with boldness, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." And actually, just a couple of verses before, in verse 11, there's another of these "let us"s. Verse 11, "Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one may fail through disobedience as theirs." So, let us do this. And I once went to listen to a talk to some students, and the guy who was talking in the talk said, "Look, I've got a lovely bunch of lettuces." And it's a nasty, silly pun that has stuck with me for always. But let us. Now, immediately it's saying something that we're going to do together. It's the writer and the readers. It's going to be all the people who are hearing him. Let us together. And we're going to just do two things. Hold fast to our confession, which really just means to believe our beliefs, to get our thinking straight, to know who we are in Christ. Not to slip back into that thinking of, oh, there are first-class Christians and second-class Christians, and I'm just a second-class Christian, and grand people called saints can do stuff, and I can't. It's not what the New Testament teaches. If we are in Christ, then there is no condemnation for us. Everything has been given to us. The Lord Jesus himself is interceding for us. We have access to the Father, knowing who we are in Christ. In other words, getting our thinking straight, holding fast to our confession is the thing that's absolutely at the heart of what being a Christian is about. It's doubting our doubts and believing our beliefs. And even if life happens to be very difficult for us in one time or another, and there are moments in life when, all of our lives, when things are difficult, people die, we face tragedy, all sorts of stuff happens. The question is, do we believe our beliefs on a bad day as well as believe our beliefs on an easy day? We're holding fast to our confession, holding fast to what we believe. And therefore, it's getting our thinking straight that is enormously important. And then the second thing that the writer is telling us to do is to, verse 16, "Let us therefore approach the throne of grace with boldness." Now, remember, always when we see "therefore," you have to say to yourself, what is the "therefore, therefore"? Why is the therefore there? Whatever, however you want to phrase it. What is the therefore therefore? And what he's doing is looking back to verse 15. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who in every respect has been tested as we are, yet without sin. In other words, it's saying that Jesus was fully human. And he was tempted to sin to a far greater level than any of us, because we know that what happens when we're tempted to sin, the quickest way to deal with it is to give in. The Lord Jesus never gave in. He never sinned. And so he can sympathize and understand when we are tempted to sin. He can sympathize and understand and acknowledge our weakness and the difficulty that we have, because he's been fully human. He's understood about all the issues that face being human. He can understand that. A lamb or a goat or something killed on our behalf, they could never understand that. But a human being can understand. He's been fully human. That is what is at the heart of the gospel. It's part of what we believe. And so the response to that, let us therefore approach the throne of grace with boldness. We're not to sort of, oh, well, God is so great. And again, you know, in the Roman church, finish that sentence. God is so great that I better not come too close to him. He's so godlike. Now, in the Roman church, what happens is that there are lots of believers there, but they're trained, for instance, to talk to Mary. And the Virgin Mary was a wonderful person. She was the first disciple. She worshipped the Lord Jesus when nobody else recognized who he was. But a lot of the time, to come to Mary is really saying, oh, Jesus is too godlike. And so I'll just have a quick word with his mum, and then she can have a word on my behalf to her son, because her son loves his mother. Not quite sure whether his son, Jesus, loves me, but I'm sure that Jesus loves his mum, and his mum understands what it is to be human, and so I'll have a word with his mum. Do you see how that's actually a denial of what the incarnation is? It's all about Jesus becoming fully human so that he can sympathize, so that he can understand. And so we can come with boldness to the throne of grace. And look what we are asked to do there. Let us approach, verse 16, let us therefore approach the throne of grace with boldness so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. In other words, as soon as we're in need of any sort, we're not to sort of try and sort it out ourselves or go to our friends or something. Go to God. Go to the throne of grace. God who has loved us enough to give Jesus for us, who's so much on our side, is saying, come to me. And of course we know we can't come in our own strength as sinners, but we come washed and cleansed in the blood of Christ. We come sprinkled in the blood of the Lamb. And we understand that then God treats us as being perfect. And so we have access to him, and we can therefore approach with boldness. We can come straight in because we are treated as if we are Jesus ourselves. We're just as if we are Jesus himself. That's how welcome we are. We're not to have this, oh, well, you know, some people can come in, but I'm so... And it's very deep in us, isn't it, that people are... You're probably saying, oh, yes, but not say priest, but Pastor Bill. You don't know how unworthy I am. You don't know how sinful I am. You don't know what I've done, how rebellious I am. I promised I wasn't going to do that again, and I've done it 50 times, and now I've done it 10 times more. And so God can't possibly have anything to do with me. I'm so sinful. Well, the thing to do with sin is to repent of it. And then to claim again that we are cleansed by the blood of Christ. And then we can come in. So when we're feeling, oh, but I'm so sinful, I can't possibly approach God. I'm not sure that I could do anything like that. We need just to say, well, is that conviction of sin, is that the measure of the Holy Spirit coming into our lives? Who's actually challenging us and saying, yeah, you are wrong in that. In which case, the right response is to repent and come back to the foot of the cross. Allow yourself to be washed and cleansed again by the blood of Christ, remembering the great cost to the Lord Jesus
This week I've been reading in Luke's Gospel just the story of the betrayal and the crucifixion and the cost to the Lord Jesus. It's never cheap grace, but it's absolutely full grace. So if it's conviction of sin, yes, we repent and come again to the foot of the cross so that we know that we can be forgiven. But equally, it might just as easily, when we're, oh, I can't possibly approach God, I'm too bad, I'm too unworthy, I need someone else to go on my behalf, all of that, I'm unworthy. That's just the enemy coming at us with condemnation. And we need to turn around and say, no. I'm in Christ Jesus. I have repented and believed. Therefore, I do have a right of access. That is exactly what Hebrews is about, or Paul talking in Romans, who says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So we're not to allow ourselves to be condemned, because we have to remember the enemy lies to us, and above all things, the enemy wants to keep us separated and away from God. He doesn't want us to be coming right into the throne room. He doesn't want us to be approaching God with boldness and saying, look, I need your mercy and I need your grace to help me in my need, whatever it is. He doesn't want us to be building that relationship. He doesn't want us to be praying. He doesn't want us to be asking the Lord Jesus to intercede for us, all those things that are promised. The enemy wants to separate us and keep us chained up and fruitless. And the Lord Jesus wants that we should have life, and wants that we should be fruitful. So we need to be learning how to use the sword of the Spirit in this instance. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. When we're feeling condemned, then we need to come back to these sort of scriptures and point to them and say, no, I'm allowed to come in, and I'm told and encouraged to approach with boldness. I need these things from the Lord. I need these things from my Heavenly Father. I'm going to come with boldness. Not boldness in my own strength or boldness in my own righteousness, but because Jesus has died for me, because in him I'm counted as righteous, I can now approach boldly and come. So, just to end, a reminder of the two lettuces that we're looking at in chapter 4, the end of chapter 4. Let us hold fast to our confession, believe our beliefs. Let us approach the throne of grace with boldness, actually to come and pray. Not to get on the phone to other people, as it's been said, but to come to the throne. Come to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who loves us and who has made us and for whom nothing is impossible. We need to come to him and not to drift back into religion, is what the readers of the letter were doing, not to wander away and try and sort things out in our own strength, but to come to Christ in our time of need, because he is the one who is on the throne of grace. He is the one who gives us mercy and grace to help in our time of need. Let's bow our heads to pray. Father, we thank you so much that you loved us enough to give the Lord Jesus, that the Old Testament said there was always going to be one who was going to be the Son, there was always going to be one who was going to be priest in the order of Melchizedek, there was going to be one who was going to introduce that new covenant. And Father, thank you that we are new covenant believers today. We're not dependent on the Old Testament and the old law. Those things can teach us a lot about you and how we are to live. But we are new covenant people. And we have a high priest who has offered the one sufficient, necessary sacrifice. And Father, it has been offered and it was accepted 2,000 years ago. And we thank you for that. And Father, we're saying, please, help us. Help us to encourage one another so that we together are able to hold fast to our confession, really to believe our beliefs. And Father, help us to be those who, in time of need, come running, come boldly to your throne of grace, that we might receive mercy and the grace that we need. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.